It's where we just get silent. We just cut off the music. It becomes visual, purely visual. How are you guys? It's like anticlimactic, but that's okay. This is the third time doing it, you know? So it's good to be with you. Hey, we're in the book of Acts, so let's go there. And I want to bring you up to speed if this is your first week with us through this series. We are looking at the book of Acts and at the lives of these early followers of Jesus Christ who lived with such a contagious commitment to Jesus that reflected itself in a couple of distinct ways. Number one, their love for one another. And number two, their generosity toward others. That Christianity began to spread like wildfire across the ancient world. And as we look at this, and the reason we're calling this series Foundations is it reminds us that we are a part of something far bigger and something much more eternal than you and I can even imagine. In fact, in 1 Peter, Peter reflects on this and says that you and I are being constructed and built into a holy temple established on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets for whom Christ is our cornerstone. And we are literally attached to, united to, and built upon what has come before us. The reason that's important is it can be an encouragement and an inspiration, but even much more so, it can compel us to go out and live our lives differently. And through their stories, we see how the gospel takes root in people's lives and it begins to change them. And so in Acts chapter 9, we're introduced by Luke to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, who later becomes the apostle Paul, is in the early years of his life, the most vicious opponent to Christianity until he encountered Jesus, and then he becomes the most influential teacher and leader in all of church history. And through Paul's story, we see how this life-changing nature of Jesus' mercy and power brings good news to both the best of sinners and the worst of sinners. So that covers all of us here today. Whether you're a good sinner or a really bad sinner, Paul's story shows you that Jesus' mercy is enough for you. But it also shows us that if you and I are to encounter the good news of what God has done for us through Christ, then it must become a personal thing. And in Acts chapter 9, we see three things. We see the necessity of a personal encounter with Jesus. We see evidence of what it means to have a personal encounter with him. And by the time that we're done, I think through Paul's story, not only here in Acts chapter 9, but in other places of Scripture, Philippians and 1 Timothy, where he retells his story, we see what it looks like for you and I to then share our own stories. And that's where I want to get to by the time we're done today. So number one, here we go. The necessity of a personal encounter with Jesus. Have you guys ever known someone who just has a knack for being an overachiever? You know, I have shared this with you a number of times, but I was always a junior varsity kind of guy. Just always was. It's how I was born and bred. And so the only times I've had any experience around the varsity team, number one, in eighth grade, I was the water boy for the varsity basketball team that went all the way to the regional championship, right? And we lost after that, but the regionals, I'm proudly sporting my neon pink, purple, and yellow jumpsuit. You remember these? Shout out to the late 80s. And riding back on the bus singing, "We Are the Champions," right? And I'm surrounded by guys, and I'm owning this experience, but nevertheless, I never personally played on the court for that kind of experience. Second example, in high school, I was good enough to be the best worst golfer on the varsity golf team. So what that means is I got the fifth bag. So we go out and we play regional golf together, and we're playing this day. We play 36 holes, and in the last 18 holes, I shot a 137. Now, if you don't know anything about golf, that's 65 strokes over par. That's like bowling a 42. I mean, it's bad. But that's how I rolled. That's how I've always rolled. And in college, in high school, I've always been, you know, comfortably in the top 20, 30% of my class, but never right at the top. It's just kind of how I've walked through life. But inevitably, I've always had at least one friend who's smarter, a lap ahead, a grade better. I mean, you have some of these friends. Some of you are my friends who are that way. And I love you, and some of you know what I'm talking about because it's your story. And if you know Saul's story, he was an overachiever on every level, every end of the spectrum. I mean, here he is and he's speaking to the church in Philippi, and look at what he writes in chapter 3. I mean, imagine writing this to people that you love. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Imagine sharing that with people. Saul, if you know his story, comes from the upper crust of society. He is the most self-disciplined, rigorous, law-abiding person of influence that you would have met in the first century. He was part of a religious leadership sect called the Pharisees, who took the 600 laws of the Jews and then he broke them up and began to draw fences around each law. So by the time that you're done, you have thousands of sub-laws or layers of law. Now, all of this was done in an effort to do two things. Number one, keep yourself in good with God. Number two, to separate yourself from the pagan influences around you. So Saul's devout, he's committed, he's disciplined. And yet, in spite of all of this, consider the person that he had become. If you go back in the book of Acts, Luke first introduces us to Saul at the end of chapter 7, when a young follower of Jesus named Stephen, who becomes the first martyr of the Christian church, is pelted with rocks by Jewish leaders. And right before they begin to throw the first stones, they lay their coats, customarily, at the feet of one man who looks over them and provides his seal of authority on the actions that they're beginning to carry out. And that man was Saul. And Luke writes that as they did this, that Saul agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. If you follow this through chapter 8, this ignites a persecution against the believers that up to that point had been unknown. And what you have is wave after wave of Christians going out from Jerusalem with the gospel, and this will ultimately end up serving God's purposes to advance the gospel throughout the ancient world. But Saul is at the helm of this persecution. In fact, by the time we get to Acts chapter 9, Luke records that Saul had become so eager to kill Jesus' followers that he had attained permission letters from the high priest, the president, if you might call it that, in Jerusalem, authorizing him to go to Damascus and kill Christians, all in the name of God. Which, for the record, throughout history and right up to this present day, people have done a lot of very terrible things in the name of God. And just because this is a word of caution to you and to me, because we can place or self-endorse God's authority on our behavior by simply attaching his name to what we do, when in fact there are times when he might not have anything to do with it at all. That's the case with Saul. And if you go to Acts chapter 9, I just want to bring you up to speed with where we are in the text, verses 3 through 6. You see Paul encounter Jesus. Saul encounter Jesus. Read with me out of verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting me." Verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now here's the thing with Saul. In Saul, we see two very distinct, very different men. We see a man of intense religious devotion, and we see a man of blatant irreligion. At the same time, you have a man who is devoted to God with everything that is in him, and he's also disintegrating in sin, and he doesn't even realize it. And do you know what Saul's story teaches us today about the way that you and I relate to God? Is two things. Number one, no one is beyond the need for God's grace in this room. There's not a single one of us here that are beyond a need for the relentless mercy of God in our lives. Number two, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. You are neither beyond his reach, whether you think that you're a bad person, and we'll talk about that in a moment, nor are you beyond the need for God's grace in your life if you are to personally encounter Jesus in a life-transforming way. You either need him or you need to throw yourself on him because you're not beyond his need or his reach. Some of us think to ourselves, you know what, I'm a very bad person. God could never forgive my past or accept me as I am with my failures, my faults, my inadequacies. And we live under a cloud of regret for something that happened yesterday or something in our lives today. And as a result, we keep God at arm's length. That's some of our stories in here. Yet Saul's story shows us how God pursues, he forgives, he transforms, and he ultimately works through the person of Saul, the Apostle Paul, in profound ways. In 1 Timothy, Paul says in verse 15 and 16, he says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all." If you have a certain translation, the NIV, it says, "And I am the chief sinner," I think is what it says. Imagine that being your epitaph. I'm the chief sinner. I'm the worst. I'm the scum of all sinners. That's how I roll. And that's what Saul's saying here. "But God had mercy on me." He had mercy on me, Saul says. No one is beyond the reach of God's love and his mercy. But for others, that's not your story here this morning. Some of us say, you know, "I was born in church. I attended church from a very young age. I was baptized in the church. I've served in the church. I've been involved in the church. I've grown up reading the Bible, around the Bible. I've heard about the Bible. I mean, I know these things. I've got the knowledge. I've got the insight. I've got the experience." You may even do some of the things that Jesus did in his life and think to yourself, "You know what? That's all that I need." But what Saul's story shows us is unless you have a personal encounter with Jesus and your heart encounters his mercy and it changes you from the inside, all of the external influences, all of the external change that you can manufacture in your life falls short of God's plan for you. And it falls short of what it means to have a relationship with him. In fact, in Philippians 3, Paul says, "You know what? I was so zealous for God that I harshly persecuted the church." And I would guess that if you're anything like me, you know people who were zealous for God, but it was not born out of a zeal that came about in their life because of the love of God for them. It was born from a zeal to either self-protect. It was born from a zeal to set themselves apart from. It was born from a zeal to try to show others how good they are. You can be zealous about a number of things. I'll share a couple of examples with you. I've shared with you that I am a recovering legalist in so many ways. I can talk about legalism and zeal because I am that in so many ways with my story. You say, "Well, how bad of a legalist were you?" I was a really bad legalist. Let me give you one example. In college, my college years, there was this point when I decided that I wasn't going to watch rated R movies anymore, which, by the way, is a fine decision for you to make if done for the right motives. That's not what I'm commenting on. But this particular example, my motive for making this decision was both one out of guilt, but it was also because I decided that if I could set this standard in my life, that God would shine his favor on me, and therefore he would also frown on those who did not make the same standard that I made, and so I did the same. And this was working out really well, until Saving Private Ryan came out, right? And then for the next number of weeks, I lived under a cloud of guilt because I watched it 3 times. I broke my own standard. So here I am like, "Oh, I watched it." I know some of you are like, "You watched it too." And I watched it and I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it. And so I went back and I went back again. I remember there were a number of things. I could give you some other examples, but let me share with you. During this particular time in my life, I kept up with my own rule system really well. I had a number of rules in my own life to separate myself from others and to set myself apart for God, but it was tearing me up inside. I was self-righteous. I was critical of others. I was cold toward people. I was incredibly insecure. I was addicted to a variety of sins in my life, and I was tied up inside. I had no peace, no joy, no contentment, and I cared very little for others. Yet, in spite of all of this, I did not watch rated R movies. I kept that standard. That's who I was. I knew a lot about Jesus and enough to know about him that I was passionate about rules that I attributed to him, but I did not know Jesus personally. And I had no idea how far I was from the life that he had for me. And for some of us in this room, that's your story. Like, you're here this morning, you're like, you know, I've known a lot about Christ, but I have no peace that he talks about in the scriptures. I have no joy that he explains in the scriptures. I have no contentment. I'm not able to rest in who he is. My heart is tied up in knots. My spirit is critical. I'm grudgeful. I'm resentful. I'm bitter towards others. And if that's the case, it's because you have all the knowledge, but you haven't had a personal encounter with him to where he changes you from the inside out and begins to transform you. But here's the good news. Jesus came after Saul when Saul wasn't even looking for him. Jesus comes after us in our goodness or in our badness. I mean, this morning, you know, some of us think, you know, we're sitting here and we're saying, you know what, you just described me. You just said it. I've always thought that I'm too bad for Jesus and he wouldn't want anything to do with me. But at the same time, you're sitting beside someone who for their whole life has grown up believing, you know what, if I can just keep it together, God will have, he'll owe me. He'll have to reward me. He'll have to love me if I can just keep it together. And yet God pursues both of you in love. And some of us in here this morning, we're disinterested in who Christ is. We're like, I'm neither good nor bad, and I don't care. Here's the good news for you. God comes after Saul when Saul isn't even looking for him. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? I mean, for some of us, God just like, bam, in our lives. We're not even looking for him, and yet he's good enough to interrupt us, isn't he? Here's the thing. God can come after you, but it's only when you stop running, like Saul stops running in Acts chapter 9, and he falls to his knees, and when you respond to him in faith, that you truly encounter Jesus, and that the truth of who he is becomes real to your heart. We ask the question, well, what does that look like? I want to just spend a few minutes talking about what it means to have a personal encounter with Jesus. How do I even know? Because it's easy to talk about it, but we got to get tangible in this, right? Well, it's very interesting. You know, in verses 1 through 3, Saul is on his way into Damascus to kill Christians. And if you continue to read in the text by verses 19 and 20, and then in verse 28, a matter of days and weeks later, Saul is on his way out of the city preaching the very name that he had tried to destroy. So he's elevating Christ, and the Christians are confused. They're like, who is this man? He's been killing us, and now he's preaching on our behalf. And here's Saul elevating Christ. And he's saying, the name that I used to want to stamp out, now I'm saying, is the living Lord, and he is worth dying for. That's transformation. That's change. But two things we see in this narrative that I think come down to, what does it mean to have an encounter with Christ? How do I know if I've had a personal encounter with Christ? I want to show you two of those things. Number one, when Saul encounters Jesus, he becomes physically blind. Now, Paul's a pattern for us, and it's important that we recognize this, that what we read here in Acts 9 isn't a normative for you and I. We don't have to have Damascus Roads experiences, right? But what we do see in Saul's life is he becomes physically blind. And the moment he becomes physically blind is the moment that he begins to spiritually see. The moment he recognizes he can't see anything with his physical eyes is the moment he begins to perceive who Christ is. The acid test, one of them, to show whether or not you're getting spiritual sight, whether you're not, you're able to see and perceive with your soul, is that you begin to see things that you never saw before. And Paul actually talks about this later on in Acts in chapter 26 when he retells his story. And he talks about how Jesus says, I'm going to send you out to the Gentiles. And in verse 17, he says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. In fact, all through the scriptures, it will talk about how Jesus came as the light of the world, right? And when we encounter Christ, he brings his light into our life. That we were once lost in darkness, but because of Christ, we've come into. What does that mean? Well, it's simply, I think, a picture to show us what God is doing inside of us. You see, to be spiritually blind means that there are some things that you cannot perceive. I've talked with many of you about this. I mean, many of us, we've had these conversations where, you know, some of you have said something to me like, you know what, before I encountered Christ, I grew up hearing about all of this. I knew things about God, but I never knew him. The Bible was stale. My heart was untouched. God was distant. That's spiritual blindness. You can know a lot about him, but it never resonates with your heart. But to be a Christian is to say, I couldn't see. I can point to a point in my life when I say, I didn't know. I was lost in sin. I was on a dead-end road. I was a fool. And unless you can say about a point in your life, there was a point where I couldn't see. I couldn't see who Christ was. I couldn't perceive his goodness. I knew about his holiness, but I didn't know what it meant for me. I knew about his love, but it never resonated at the deepest parts of who I am. I knew about his mercy, but it never washed over me and changed the way that I see the world. And so you can say those things and look back and say, there was a point when I couldn't see. It's possible that you don't see spiritually, that you're blind. It's possible to hear about all of those things and yet for them to remain one-dimensional. But the moment that you encounter Jesus in a personal way by faith and you wrap your heart around him in trust, these things become three-dimensional for you. They become not just truth, not just facts, but concrete realities in your life. Here's the second thing. Furthermore, when we begin to encounter Jesus, I'll tell you one of the things that we see that you and I have a hard time with, that we see Saul encountering here in the narrative. We see, like never before, the sinfulness of our sin. Have you ever encountered that? Where just kind of before you realize, man, I am desperately in need of the goodness of God in my life. That's what happens to Saul. Look at verse 5. Saul says, Jesus responds to him and he says, I am Jesus. I am the one you are persecuting. Notice Jesus doesn't say, Saul, you're disobeying the law. Notice he doesn't say, you know what, you need to do a little bit better. You need to improve here, Saul. What does he say? He says, you're attacking me. You're offending me. You're working against me. And it's important we see how the scriptures define sin, that sin is a posture. It's not just an activity. It's a state of the heart where we stand against God, and it's first and foremost an attack on our Creator. You and I spend much of our lives saying, you know what, I just need to improve a little bit. If I could just kick those bad habits or kind of fix these character flaws in my life, then I could become a better person. But to encounter Jesus is to come to the realization that sin is a personal thing and that you and I have been rejecting Jesus as our rightful King in our lives. And when you realize that, the sinfulness of your sin washes over you. Because a Christian can hear Christ saying, why are you persecuting me? Why are you against me? I died for you. But the beauty of the gospel says that you and I are more sinful than we ever dared dreamed. And yet we're more loved than we ever dared hoped. And until you recognize the sinfulness of your sin, you'll never understand the relentlessness of God's mercy. Until you see your need, you'll never understand the gift of God that meets your need right where you're at. Until Saul recognizes his sin, he's not able to bow his knee to Christ. And you know, it's easy for us to read this text and to say, well, that was Saul, and I'm me, and that was first century, and I'm in the 21st century. How do we encounter Christ today? This is in many ways more like a Broadway depiction of Spider-Man, stunts, lights, injuries, kind of the whole thing. And you read this and you're like, but what does this have to do with me? How does Christ come to me? Before we kind of move on to the last point and we get out our sheets and get very tangible with this, let me share two ways that I think Christ comes to us. For some of us in the room, the good news of what God has done for us through Christ comes like a pickaxe to the soul. God literally takes a spade and he slams it against you in love. And it detonates in your souls. And some of your stories are like that. You're like, I just mentioned it. I was walking along and boom, out of the blue, in a flash, God became real to me and I bowed my knee to him and my life has never been the same. And unfortunately, in the church has a tendency to say that's the only kind of conversion that matters. You have to have like a phenomenal story. Like, I was a drug addict, I served time in prison, I beat my children, and then Jesus became real and my life's never been the same. And that's all that matters. You got to have a story like that. And so some of us, many of us are like, I don't have a story. I don't have a story to share.
For some of you, though, the gospel detonates in your soul, and you say, yeah, that's my story. But for many of us, I think the way that God works in our hearts is more like what Jesus talked about in Luke 8 when he described a farmer sowing seed on soil, lovingly, persistently, passionately sowing his seed on the soil of our hearts in order to plant the truth of his word in us. He woos. For some of you, he's been wooing you, and he's been calling you, and he's been working in people's lives, and he's been arranging circumstances in your life so that you'll wake up to who he is. And the gospel in your life is not like a bomb detonating. It's like a seed germinating in you. And as it seeds, it's not like an explosion takes place, but over time, this tiny seed of life sprouts in you. And you begin to realize, I don't really know when it was. I can't put my finger on a time, but the reality of God's good news for me has broken into my heart, and I am not the same. I'm not the same. And that story is every bit as legitimate and real as the story of the profound conversion story. And for many of you, that's your story. For me, that was my story. And I shared the front part of my story. It was in the early 20s that I recognized, I woke up to the fact that I had no genuine or vital relationship with Jesus Christ. I never had. And for the first time, I begin to realize, how impossible the standard of God's holiness was. What does that mean? I realized the sinfulness of my sin. I realized how desperately in need I was of mercy. And it washed over me. And for years, I had believed that holiness was something that I needed to self-manufacture. But I began to see that Jesus, the Holy Son of God, took my unholiness and my sin upon himself at the cross, and he died for me, and the worst and darkest of my sins went with him there. For the longest time, and maybe this is your story, I feared being cast away from God's presence. I feared the day when Christ returned. And when I would stand face to face with him to give an account for my life, because I thought that I had to manufacture that moment. And then I realized that on the cross, Jesus was willingly cast away from the Father for me so that I could inherit and fall into the merciful arms of my Father. For years, I thought, what can I do so that God will love me? And now I begin to ask, what can I do for him because he loves me perfectly? See, those are two very different ways of operating and living your life. What can I do to earn what he can give me versus what can I do to live for him and give him pleasure and please him because he loves me perfectly? And when these things began to resonate in my heart, it opened a locked door and it sprung in me things I had never experienced before, where for the first time in my life, I'm able to rest, able to have peace, able to have joy. And I loved my neighbor like I had never loved my neighbor. And I was able to look in people's eyes and see their story like never before. Why? Because I recognized for the first time that the burden of who I was before God did not lie on my shoulders, but Jesus took it for me. And at the end of the day, whether the gospel detonates in your soul or it germinates in your heart, when it breaks in, you will know it. And there will be evidence of it in your life. There will be. So I'd ask you this morning, is there evidence of the change of Christ in your life? Is there evidence that the good news of what God has done for you has become real to your heart? Do you rest this morning when you think of Christ, or do you get anxious? Do you have joy before him in worship, or are you concerned with how he sees you? Do you compassionately love your neighbor, or are you constantly comparing yourself to them? Are you able to empathize with and love them in spite of their story, or are you constantly sizing up people's stories against your own? Is there evidence of his mercy changing you? Because from all accounts, when you read the scriptures, when the gospel becomes real in your heart, it changes you. The Bible calls this conversion, new life, changed heart. Fruit emerges from that in our lives. And if not, let me tell you, the good news is that God pursues you today. He pursues you. So if you're like, no, I don't recognize that change, embrace him today and tell them, Jesus, I need you to do for me what I could never do for myself and make the reality of who you are real in my heart for the first time, for the second time, for the 20th time, whatever it is, Jesus, do this in me. Let me close with this. I think one of the most tangible evidences of the mercy of God in our lives is that we have a desire to share our story with other people. Now, one disclaimer. Some of us in the room here are terribly afraid of sharing our story with other people. Can I put a spin on this for you? I think if you're terribly afraid, it actually means you want to share your story, you just don't know how to tell your story. If you don't care, it probably means you don't want to tell your story. But see it in a new way. You can embrace your anxiety and say, I'm afraid of sharing my story. Good. That means you want to, all right? Now let's figure out how together. And what I want to do is I want to walk through the text where Paul talks in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. I want you to get out your sheets that shows kind of an even though story. And we're going to get very tangible here about how we can actually walk out, verbalize this, live it, and move out from here as a community. Here we go. You know, when Paul begins to tell his story, millions of lives become changed throughout history. And what I want you to hear this morning is that your story is no less powerful or significant. And I believe that if you can simply, and I can simply learn to tell our stories, that God can work through us tangibly, powerfully, to point people toward him. And I want to show you just very, very briefly how we can do this. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, Paul is telling his story, and here's what he says. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy, and he appointed me to serve him. These words, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence, that's my arrogance, I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Verse 14, oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. And he has filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. As I read this text, I can imagine Paul recounting this story over and over and over again, saying, even though I used to walk this way, God had mercy. Even though. Some of us in this room feel this morning that we don't have a worthwhile story. I already mentioned it because we didn't grow up in church. We never smoked crack. We never did more than 24 hours in jail. I mean, whatever it is, you just put your list together. We're like, I don't have a story. I'm too good. I work a desk job. I own a house. I have two children. Where's my story? Some of us feel that we're too bad. My story is riddled with shame and regret, and I still don't have it figured out. But I want you to notice something. When Paul tells his story, notice who he places the spotlight on over and over again. Paul neither accentuates his badness nor does he cling to his goodness. He doesn't say over and over, look at what I've done. Look at what I've become. Look at how bad I was. He'll mention it, but quickly, do you know what Paul does? He says, but look at what Jesus has done. You and I need to recapture and remember who the hero of our story is. There is a place in our hearts where we desperately want to be not only the hero of our lives, the hero of our woman's life, the hero of our man's life, but we want to be the hero of our own personal transformation. The reality is that in the gospel, Jesus is the hero. And you and I need to come back, be able to look at our lives and say, I used to walk in this way, boom. But even though I did that, Jesus is my hero. He loves me. And now my life has been changed in this way. You have an even though story. You have an even though story. So as you have your sheet, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to just give you a few examples. And what I want you to do in these moments before we walk out of here is I want you to write the first sentence of your even though story. So that beyond here, you can go out today, tomorrow, this week, and you can finish it, and you can work on it, and you can talk with your friends or your small group or your spouse about it and say, help me shape my story. I want to share my story. Here we go. Some of you say, you know what? Even though I knew about Jesus my whole life, I lived like God's approval hinged on my own goodness. But in doing that, I trampled on the grace of God. But even though I did that, Jesus found me. And by his mercy, he became real to me. Some of us say, you know what? Even though I lived for years with crushing anxiety in my life, without peace, with fear, even though Jesus rescued me and he found me, and by his mercy, I rest. Some of you say, you know what? Even though I spent years living selfishly, wounding those around me, leaving a litter of bodies in my trail, literally, even though Jesus interrupted my life and now I am free to live for others. Even though I was overcome by guilt, now I'm free. Even though I was insecure in him, now I'm confident. Even though I was angry and bitter, now he's changed me. Even though I was self-righteous, even though I was unfaithful, even though. And you figure out what goes on the first part of that statement. Even though I used to live this way, by his mercy, he is doing this in my life. Even though. And let me tell you why this matters. In 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17, Paul goes on and he says, it's a trustworthy saying and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and I am the worst of them all. But God, even though he had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners, then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor, all glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. Jesus' work in your life, get this, is for your good, but it's also for his glory. He gave you a story for your benefit, but it is also for the benefit of others. And there are people that he has placed in your life that need to hear your story. And as you share it, and you stumble, and you regroup, and you say, I'm going to share it differently next time, and you do it, and you give mercy, and you fall down, and you get up, and you share it, and you share it, and you share it, God fills in the cracks and the gaps, and he moves in people's hearts in ways that you and I cannot perceive, expect, or imagine. It's the way he's done it historically. It's the way he will continue to do it right up to this day. May we be passionate about his mercy and honest about our sin, that he may receive glory in our lives. Carver, this is the kind of church we want to become. Share your story, even though Jesus is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty of your text in Acts chapter 9. And who we see in Saul as a very bad man being transformed by your mercy. Jesus, we believe with everything in us that you came at a point in time in history, the perfect sinless Son of God, and you laid down your life for us so that we could be a new people, so that we could belong to you forever. Our desire is to share the story of your goodness. I pray that by your Spirit in us, you would give us boldness and clarity by which to do it. And I pray that the encounters that we've experienced with you would become deeply personal and more meaningful in our lives. And I pray for those of us here today who say, you know what, I've never had a personal encounter with Jesus, that you would woo and you would call and you would draw them in every way imaginable and bring them to a personal faith and trust in you. It's by your mercy we're here today. We love you, Christ. Amen.